Amen. There's some truth to that, hey? Wow. Your love never fails, never gives up, never runs out on me. I just love it. God's love is so full, so perfect, and it's for everyone. He absolutely loves every single person. No one is exempt from the love of the Father. That's freeing to me. I love that. I love the gospel. We are, we've been in the book of John. We've been working through his gospel. We're discussing truths that just keep coming up. And the truth is that if you believe in Jesus Christ, you will have life in his name. If you believe in Christ Jesus, you will have life in his name. Isn't that awesome? I love it. What a blessing. So we've been in the book of John. It's been a bit of a go, right? We've been slugging through it. So we're going to take a break from the book of John today. Isn't this exciting? So by taking a break, I ask you to please turn to John chapter 8. Is that a nice break? Okay. Now John chapter 8. I made a lame joke. For those of you who know John chapter 8, yep, just a solid yep. That was good. John chapter 8 is a passage in our scriptures that has been more than likely been inserted after the actual gospel itself was written. In many of your Bibles, it will be in parenthesis, meaning brackets, starting with John 7:53 right through to 8:11. So that passage specifically is the one that seems to be inserted after the gospel itself was written. Now there's a number of theories as to why that was. No one really knows because none of us are hundreds of years old, thousands of years old. So we can't really know. All we can do is assume based on the research we have. There's the most commonly used manuscripts back in the day included it. And many Greek manuscripts included it. So we have included it, but again, because the oldest and earliest manuscripts didn't include it, it doesn't make sense. As well, if you were to read this gospel, if you were to read John chapter 7 and John chapter 8 and skip over verses 7:53 to 8:11, it would make a whole heap more sense. This passage has just been thrown in there, which is okay. I still believe this to be inspired scripture. I still believe it to be truth. And the story itself, I believe it was inserted there because the writer of the scribes who were putting this together were sitting there looking at it going, wow, this is such a powerful story. It had already been accepted in oral tradition. It had already been accepted by the population at the time as scripture and had been carried out and had been a story that was common to the everyday people. And this guy says, hey, scribe or scribes, says, my goodness, this has to be included. Where can we put it? So you'll find it here in this spot often. Often you'll find it, or else you'll find it at the end of John, after John 21. You may even find it in Luke 21 and 24, in the midst of those passages. But the fact is that I truly believe that this is a true story about how Jesus dealt with sin and the Pharisees. And I think it's an amazing passage, so we're going to go through it. So when I say, if you're not catching on to my earlier joke, this is a break from the book of John, the Gospel of John. I think this is extra added in, and I think it's good. So we're going to go through it. So there's a number of clues, too, that tell you that. Like, here's one fun thing. There's 13 words used in this short little passage that aren't used anywhere else in John's gospel. One of the main phrases that's used is the scribes and the Pharisees, that you'll find that in this passage. Nowhere in John's gospel does he say the scribes and the Pharisees. However, in Matthew, you'll see it a number of times, and in Luke and in Mark, you'll find it. So in the synoptics, you'll see it, but in John's gospel, you won't see it. So more than likely, John himself didn't even write this. But we don't know. So here's the gospel, and we're going to preach it. And God's going to speak to us through it. So with that, let's jump into the text. So I'm assuming you've all got your Bibles open and you're ready. So John chapter 7, verse 53 to 8:11. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery and placed her in the midst. They said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law of Moses, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?" This they said to test him, that he might have some charge, so that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote in the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go. And from now on, sin no more." What a beautiful, beautiful story thrown in the middle of our scripture. I just love the truth in this. I love the beauty of it. It just typifies Christ's character, who God is. Doesn't it? Like, it just fills me with this joy and expectation. Like, I want to serve a God like that. That's what I want. Like, immediately you read that and you just see the grace and the gentleness and the compassion. It just makes me hunger for Christ. I love it. So let's kind of work our way through this passage. So verse 53 of chapter 7 is, to me, it seems like an attempt to somehow make it fit in the story itself. Good. They each went to his own house. So this is after, you know, Jesus gets up and he declares, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Remember, he just proclaims this. This is in the Feast of the Booths. Thank you. Okay, so he declares that. And, you know, everyone's kind of going crazy and people are starting to believe in him. It's an amazing thing. The Pharisees are still struggling to believe. By that, I mean they don't and they want him arrested. So then after the day ended, they went to their own house. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. What does Jesus do at the Mount of Olives? He prays at the Mount of Olives. He goes to the Mount of Olives because he knows in that place, that's his secret quiet place. That's where he goes to get refueled and filled up, where he goes to listen to the Father and carry out the commands that the Father gives him. And he wants to walk in obedience. He goes to get energy. He goes to drink. That's what he's doing at the Mount of Olives. Anyone find their Mount of Olives last week? Did anyone take time to just sit in the presence of God and figure out where you meet with God best? So valuable, so important for us to actually sit with God. This is what Christ did. This is very common for Jesus. He did this often. Why? And because he knew that he needed Christ in him, and he knew that when that happened, he would go and do things that he could have never done otherwise. He never did anything outside of the will of the Father, so he had to know the will of the Father to do those things. We must learn to hear the voice of God and walk out in obedience. This is always, this book right here is always our benchmark. If we hear anything that is contrary to what is written in this scripture, it is false and it is not God's will. If we hear anything that brings us anxiety or is speaking condemnation on somebody else, it is false and against God's will. We allow the Spirit of God to speak life into people. It is so important that we hear clearly. So, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives because he knew he needed to be filled up and charged up. So after that, verse 2, early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him. Isn't that amazing? All the people came to Jesus. They loved him. They had to learn more. And if they didn't love him, they needed to learn more. One way or the other, they were coming to him because stuff was going on. This is what happens with Christ. If you find that people aren't coming to you and having a relationship with you and asking you questions, it's likely because you're not exuding Christ. You're just like the world. But when Christ is in you, people are drawn to you to find out what it is or to become like-minded. Isn't that interesting? I remember having a number of apprentices while I was plumbing who would come to me and ask me question after question after question after question. And they'd come to me. I wouldn't go to them. They'd come to me and say, hey, why do you do this? Why do you act this way? I remember being in trade school once and having one guy say, Rob, you've told me all the things that are going on in your life, and it doesn't sound comfortable. Why are you so happy? So actually, it's joy, and it's from the Spirit of God, right? He's the one doing this to me and through me. He's the one who has changed my heart and causing me to live in a different way. And it became opportunities to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. It's awesome. I'd love to tell you that those guys just broke down and repented, but you know what? They didn't. That's not my job. Right? My job is just to pour out the gospel to them. It's the Spirit of God's job to speak life into them. Amen? Yeah, it is. So, early in the morning, he comes again to the temple. All the people came to him. He sat down and he taught them. Interesting that he says he sat down. Now, this is something that, again, is cultural. What happens is a teacher of the law who had authority and respect would sit and teach. Very interesting, hey? And you'll see this consistent through Scripture. You see this in Matthew 5:1 and 24:3, where Jesus is sitting and teaching the Scriptures. So if you have a teacher who's sitting, he's someone that you ought to respect. Sorry, I say that because I know Dave sits for his teaching. Anyway, moving on. I just thought all the people who go to the seniors' Bible study would laugh at that, but they didn't. We'll move on. Okay, so he sat down and he taught them. So he's teaching, he's consistent, he's consistently doing the will of God. So thing is, these are phrases in the scripture and in the story that we would totally skip over if we don't slow down and take a look at them. He sat down and he taught them. This is who he is. Hey, we just had an incredible meeting yesterday. You know, where I just poured out, whether this happened yesterday or not, whatever. I just poured out and I spoke out this truth. Like, I am this man. I am the one who I say I am. You want to come to me? You want to get your water? You want to get your sustenance? You want to get your nourishment? Come to me and drink, right? And then there's this big kerfuffle. And Jesus isn't fazed by that. He still continues to be faithful to his task, and he wants to teach the gospel. So he sits down and he teaches the gospel because it's so important. This needs to be who we are, people who are invested in the gospel of Jesus Christ and proclaim it always. It needs to be normative, something that happens all the time in our life. And we just speak out the gospel because that's who we are. We're consistent with it. Christ is our benchmark, right? Christ is our guide. He's the one we ought to be like. This needs to be who we are. Now, how does that happen? How does it happen where you get to the point where you just pour out and communicate the gospel as often as you can? How does that happen? Some of you are thinking, I just don't have that. Why did he write this letter or this gospel? Does anyone know? To know that Jesus is the Son of God, that by knowing you may believe, and that by believing you may have life. When we understand that Christ is who he says he is in our minds, we get it. And we say, man, that makes sense. God, you are who you say you are. The evidence in Scripture reflects that. Your Spirit is speaking it, and I'm getting it. And then all of a sudden, the Spirit of God takes that information and drops it down into your heart. And then that's what's called a revelation, where all of a sudden you are changed. Something happens inside of you, and you are changed. You are transformed, as Romans 12 speaks of it. You are transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then when you are transformed, something happens inside of you where, as it was in Acts 4, where all of a sudden, you know, Peter and John are captured and they're saying, the Pharisees are saying, you cannot speak in the name of Jesus. And they said, you decide for yourself if that's what you want to do. But as for us, we can't but speak in the name of Jesus. Right? They couldn't help but speak Christ. Why? Because Christ was in them. What we just talked about, right? Last week, that when this happens, when you drink, out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. This is what happens when you actually believe and live it. It transforms you. And you can't help but speak it. So if some of you are wondering, I don't know, I just have no fervor or passion to speak it. Get to know Christ better. Just sit in his presence. Pour over the Scriptures. Make more time for the Scriptures. Allow the Spirit of God to speak to you through the Scriptures. You're thinking, it's just not that easy. It is that easy. You need to be in the Word of God. And when he is so faithful, he is so amazingly faithful to speak to you no matter what. And some of you may say, well, I've done it. Keep doing it. Don't stop doing it. This is not easy work. It doesn't just happen like, all of a sudden I'm just moved and shaken and I can't help but do it. Like, well, maybe that happens to 5 people out of a million, right? And praise God for their testimonies. But for most of us, we have to slug through and push. And there's this slow growth inside of us that the Spirit of God is doing called sanctification. And he's changing us into his heart, changing our heart into his heart. He's slowly removed that heart of stone, and that heart of flesh is starting to beat now and come into rhythm with his heart and beating alongside his heart. And when we allow that, we are changed, friends. We are changed, and we just can't help but speak it. It just pours out. So if you're wondering, well, how come it's not happening? What we should be wondering is not how do I get to the point where I can speak? Well, we know that. Get in the Word. Allow the Spirit of God to speak to you. Get filled up so you pour out. That's how you do that. Okay, we should be saying, how do I do it better? And truly, we know that too. Ask the Father. John 10, 27, right? My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me because they hear my voice. They do what I've commanded. They pay attention, right? Man, we're not even into the meat of this yet. We got to move here. Okay, verse 3. Okay. The scribes and Pharisees, so there's that phrase we talked about earlier. The scribes and Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. Yikes. This woman had been caught in adultery. I'm the kind of guy, and I for those of you who've heard me before, you know that this is me. I have to put myself in the text and pay attention to it and imagine what's going on around, and I can't help but think of all this. So when I hear this, I go, how do you do that? How do you catch someone in adultery? Move on. Like, find a different pastime. You know, I don't know what you're doing. It seems weird. Like, it's a strange, it is. I don't get it, but they did it. I don't know how they caught her. But what they did, it happened, though. However it happened, I don't need to know. But it happened, and they took her. Isn't that interesting? Why? You rotten dudes. Like, come on. They took her, and in the midst, placing her in the midst. In the midst of what? Well, he was teaching. He's teaching. So he's in the temple. Everybody's around. They are publicly shaming this woman. Oh, everyone here is probably of a right mind to think, if I had a 2x4, right? Like, let's deal with the problem. Right? And we think that way. Like, ah, how dare you? But remember, we are not of the flesh anymore. We are of the Spirit. The Spirit is the one in us, transforming us and shaping us and making us who we ought to be. So who ought we be like? Christ. And what did Christ do in this situation? So they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?" Now they said this to test him, that they may have some charge to bring against him. Man, hey. So this is what's going on. They brought up the law of Moses to Jesus, the one who spoke it. I just think that's funny too. They didn't know. Give them that. They didn't know. Right? But what they're doing right now is they're actually breaking the law. In Deuteronomy 22, it speaks very clearly that you bring both caught in the act of adultery. So they're breaking the law in this act. Isn't that interesting? Which kind of fuels the fire against the Pharisees. Like, they're very easy people to dislike, right? But I also have to think of it this way. Truly, like, I've been in the church long enough. I've grown up in the church. I've seen church stuff happening my whole life. And I know people who are as kind as the day is long, are good grandparents, are good parents, are faithful to their community and their friend groups, but have an edge to them and a bite to them and a legalistic law to them that is not kind, forgiving, or even Christ-like. Right? So these people aren't necessarily bad people. But they're doing stuff wrong. They're acting very sinfully, are they not? For sure they are. But they're probably people that we would, if they were in our midst, we'd take them out for a meal. We'd get to know them. We'd invite them to a Bible study. Well, actually, they'd probably be teaching it. But we get to know them. And they'd probably be people you can get along with. Perhaps, like me, maybe some of you are a Pharisee. Right? I'm recovering. I'm trying not to be. I'm asking the Spirit of God to change my heart. But I know there's instances where that there's situations that come up in my own personal life where I'm surrounded by things or brought things to me, and I look at it and I go, no, that's wrong. Because the Bible says so. In one specific verse, not including the rest of the Bible, right? Which is called proof texting, which is not a good way to do things, right? So you look at something, but you have to look at God and his character as a whole. And that's why we look at the whole scriptures to get a well-rounded theology and understanding of who God is. So that we're not just singling people out in a single act, right? Our leadership team, we developed a conflict resolution plan. We want this church to be a church that understands how to deal with conflict well so that we can help one another out and be kind to one another and not be bringing people out in our midst to stone them, for instance, right? Which, okay, metaphorically speaking, we've probably done, which is terrible, right? So the church has done, for sure. So we don't want to do that. So we've taken time to develop this, but what we did was we tried to make it as general as possible because you can't fit every instance into this text that we've written, this conflict resolution document. Like, you can't fit everything into that. So you have to be general, right? So we have to take the whole look, take a look at the whole gamut. So this is what happens, right? So they bring this one woman and they're just shaming her. They're doing it wrong. They said this to test Jesus, that they might have some charge to bring against him. They had nothing up to that point. They couldn't arrest him. So they wanted to figure out a way for him to do. Now, another thought on this is, what if Jesus, knowing the law, or only portions of the law, looked at it and goes, oh my goodness, shoot, I'm stuck. These guys got me shoehorned here. What am I going to do? Well, the law says stoner. What? I guess I better. And then he's the first to throw the rock. What happens? Well, then Jesus just started a riot in a Roman-governed city, which breaks the Roman law, which gives them very good reason to arrest and kill him. Right? So this is why, friends, it's so important that we have a terrific understanding of the Scriptures, where this thing is part of who we are. This book, the words that are written in it, are not just known, but meditated on, memorized, talked about, communicated, encouraged with, exhorted with. We need this thing to help correct, rebuke, teach, right? Prove. We need this book to help us and to be in us. If this book isn't in us, that's a problem. Because then we're using portions of it to declare the law. We need this. Because the Spirit of God speaks through this. So it's very important that Jesus knew the whole law. So he knew right away, hey, you guys are doing this wrong. But also, I understand the heart of God because I just spent the night with him on the Mount of Olives. So I'm ready for this. What do you got, Pharisees? What do you got, religious leaders? I don't care who you are. I don't care the power you have. I don't care the pull you have. I don't care the clout you have. I'm ready because I have Christ, I have God in me, the Father in me, and he is empowering me. His Spirit is giving me the words to say, like, do you get this? This is who we ought to be. This is who we ought to be. Are you in the Word? Are you digging in the Word? Getting filled by it. Getting powered up by it so that you can be sent out by it and do the word, of the will and the Word of God. Okay, listen to this. This is what Jesus says. Halfway through verse 6, this is what he does. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger in the ground. What a strange thing. Why, oh why, did you bend down and write? Because that's just going to confound scholars and researchers and all these people for the next umpteen years. It's a strange thing, isn't it? That's what God, but it's what he did. So he bends down and he writes in the ground. Question everyone's wondering is, what did you write? Come on. Hey, like, and there are so many theories. I heard one guy, I thought it was kind of fun. He says he was right, by the way. But I think it's a fun one. I kind of like the idea of it. And maybe he was right. But he says, I think that he bent down and he wrote names in the ground. Jenny, Loita, Rhonda, whomever, right? But all these Pharisees would be around and they'd look and they go, oh, wait, I remember that girl. That's the one I was with. And off they go, right? So, yeah, totally, right? But I don't like to think that only because of the last verse in our passage. I'm not going to read it right now because those of you who didn't bring your Bible are now going to be stuck wondering what that last verse is until we get to it. So I don't know, maybe, but I don't think so. It's kind of fun to think about. There's other options. I like to think he wrote Scripture, personally. And the reason I like to think that is because anytime Jesus was confronted by an adversary, like, this happened for sure with Satan and with others, he would just quote Scripture. So that's a very common thought. Now it's, what scripture did he quote? So then that people start surmising, what scripture? And there's a number of ones that he could have quoted. Possible scriptures, Leviticus 20:10. If a man commits adultery with his wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death, which is reminding them that the two people should have been there. The man and the woman should have been there. So catching them in their own folly. So it indicates that they're breaking the law. Another one he could have wrote was Deuteronomy 19:16 to 18. If a malicious witness, I like the word malicious, hey, not just because it's fun to say and sounds like delicious, but also, sometimes I just need to stay to my notes. But also I like it because it brings up what's going on in this very situation. These men are malicious. These witnesses are malicious. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, we've got a problem. Right? So making sure that this was not a setup. Right? So I don't know, maybe that was it. If he was writing scripture, I think this next scripture would be the most possible one. And the reason why I think that is because we have to remember the context this was put in. Now, we understand that this story was likely not in the original gospel. I would say almost definitely not in the original gospel, and was inserted later. So then why would they insert it in this very spot? Remembering the Feast of Tabernacles, it was a 7-day, during that feast, they had a 7-day water ceremony. Once a week, they would walk from the Pool of Siloam, and they would come up to the altar, and they would pour water, saying, God, we need water for our harvest, or for our crops. We need water for our land, and we are offering this water, which we don't have, to you. Right? Remember that. Then Jesus gets up, and in a loud voice, he cries out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Why? Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So keep that in mind. And then I'll read this passage. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth. Okay? For they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. Jeremiah 17:13. Cool passage. Talking about how these men now have forsaken God, forsaken Jesus. They've not taken the witness of Christ himself, the Messiah, showing up. They've not taken that into account, and they've denied it. So he has written in the earth. And they have forsaken the one of living water, right? There's a thousand things it could be. It seems to fit, but we don't know. We don't know what he wrote. But this we do know. This we do know. Verse 7. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. This we know. I don't believe they left because of the writing on the ground. I believe they left because of what he said. Because that's what the text clearly indicates. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Very interesting. Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. They knew they'd been caught. They knew they were wrong. They knew that they did not have the right to carry this out. They knew that, God's law is bigger than their understanding. Though they're the ones who are supposed to study and teach the law. They knew their hearts were filthy. They knew none of them was worthy to throw the first stone. And then they each went away. It's interesting how it says, starting with the older ones. It ought to be that the older and more mature believers have a better understanding of the implications of the gospel. It ought to be that the older, more mature people know their own hearts and, value the grace and forgiveness of God more than the younger. Because I don't know about you, but in my walk, I haven't been altogether consistent. I've had failings. My eyes have fallen off of Christ and I've turned to other idols in my walk. I know that I am to live for Christ and Christ alone. I know that I'm to die to my sin. I know that I already have died to my sin. Colossians 3 talks about you are dead. You have died to your sin. It's already happened. So I get that, but I still live for, myself sometimes. This flesh pulls at me. The culture pulls at me, and it makes me want to walk in a way I ought not to walk. So these older gentlemen, they start recognizing, I can't throw a stone. So they leave. Well, of course, because the ones who are wise and learned have left, the younger ones who don't want to be condemned by the older ones, whether they get the story or not, they're going to leave too. Pride, hey? Verse 10. Jesus stood up and said to her, Woman, where are they? I just love that. Can you imagine being that young lady? Hey, can you imagine just being in that moment? All the intensity. You have, like, she's caught up in a very passionate scene. Physical, passionate scene. And then all of a sudden, men, the religious leaders, come in on her and catch her and drag her away. And now her emotions are just going through the roof. She's scared. She's frightened. She's fearful. She's wondering. She's saying, why isn't he coming? Why am I only coming? She gets there. She's standing before them. She's in front of everybody. She's been dragged through the whole city. She is scared. Like, there's a lot going on inside of her. There is emotion, there's passion, there's hate, there's frustration, there's so many things going on. And she's brought out in front of every single person in the city. She's publicly being shamed. And all of these men who she's probably seen and tried to respect over the years based on their position of authority, she's seen them and she's looking at them saying, oh, look at these guys. She wants to hate them, but at the same time is hoping they have mercy or something, that somehow she'll get out of this. And she's not sure what's going to happen. And she's holding on to her life like, God, what is going on? How did this happen? And who knows what happened? Maybe she was set up. We have no idea. And Jesus stands up and says, Woman, where are they? Just imagine Christ, eh? Just so kind, so forgiving. Just, where are they? They're gone. Has no one condemned you? Like, no one? Where'd they all go? That was their job. They're the ones supposed to be condemning you right now. They came out with the law of Moses. And they're gone. Right? Where'd they go? Has no one condemned you? Has no one said, you are guilty? Nobody, hey? Okay, wow. She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. I don't. Why? Because we know that now, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation. How many of us live in condemnation when we are supposed to live in freedom and life and forgiveness? We're not supposed to live like this. We could be caught red-handed. Sin, blatant, right in front of us. You know, like if you took and put my sin up there from the past week, I would be so ashamed. But Christ would come and stand before and say, Rob, there is therefore now no condemnation for you. Don't worry. Shame, despise, hate, frustration, wickedness, none of that. Don't have any of that. That's not who you are. You are my son, and I love you. I am yours, and you are mine. You are my child, and I care about you more than anything else. You do not identify with those things. You identify with me. So who are you in me? Who are you in Christ? You're free. You're forgiven. You're not condemned. You're a child. You are a prince or a princess of the Most High God. You are set apart. You are a holy nation. Right? We don't deserve this. We deserve those stones to be chucked at us. That's what we deserve. Every single one of us. She deserved that. She deserved it. But Christ is so good that he took that punishment and put it on himself. Neither do I condemn you. But this is not a license to sin. Right? And lots of people, lots of scribes, lots of theologians, lots of really, really smart Bible people did not want to include this in the scriptures because they thought that this was giving women permission to commit adultery. But I think those very smart people forgot to read the last few words here. From now on, sin no more. Jesus is not saying this is an okay thing to do. He was not saying, hey, you know what? No worries. Go have some adulterous, passionate affair. No big deal. That's not what Jesus is saying at all. Jesus is saying, don't do this. Sin no more. He said the same thing. He said the same thing in chapter 5, was it? 5:14, with the paralytic. Right? Sin no more. Don't sin. Stop it. Right? Would you please just live a righteous life? But here's the thing. This young lady, she could not live the way she was made to live until something very important happened. She needed blood to be shed on her behalf. She needed that. We need blood to be shed on our behalf. And you know what? Want to know the greatest thing in the world? Blood has been shed on our behalf. Christ paid it all. And his blood speaks a better word for you and for me. Not a word of condemnation, but a word of life. Word of hope. This is what Christ's blood does for us. And he is speaking that word right now to each one of us. Friends, you have a word being spoken over you from Christ right now that you are his child and you are no longer identified with that. Don't go on sinning. Don't do that. But go on living. Living for Christ. Since therefore you have died to Christ, live for Christ. Live for Christ. Like, come on. This is who we're called to be. Sin no more. So sometimes, just like this lady, you and I get caught in sin. We do. Like I said, it would be a cruel joke, but I've got sins that could be put up on that screen, right? Sins from this past week. You all have sins from this past week. Here's what we ought to do. We ought to pay attention to our sins. Don't give it more time than it needs, right? Because then we start dwelling on our sin and that becomes our identity again. But we need to pay attention to our sin. When you sin, pay attention to it. What is the sin? Name it. Label it. And then I want you to figure out the root. Where is that coming from? Why am I behaving that way? That might involve a conversation with somebody that you can trust. To say, look, this is where I'm at. I don't know why I'm doing this, but I've done it. It's a continual thing. It's a habitual thing. Or maybe it's something new that just came out and you're going, why did I react that way? But there's something in your history that is causing you to behave that way. And you need to identify that. And then do you want to know what you do? You repent. What is repentance? We talked about it last week. Some people say it's a turning away from sin. I'm going this way. Nope, I'm going to go this way. Okay, I like the idea. Okay, that's partially it, yes. But I think it's more than that. We are transformed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Romans 12, 2. Transformed. You need to have a renewed mind. So repentance is allowing the Spirit of God to renew your mind in that way so that you no longer behave that way. It's not just a choice. We call it a choice. Then we just chalk it up to something we can do. This is a supernatural event. Salvation is a supernatural event. You need to be renewed. So there's times when you are acting in the flesh and you need to say, Christ, I can't behave that way. Holy Spirit, come in, do your work, change my mind so I act this way now. That's repentance. It's more than just turning. It's more than just a choice. Choice puts it in our hands, and then we all of a sudden get this idea that we need to behave certain ways, and then a whole country of Christians start saying we need to live moralistic lives. And if we just show up to church and don't smoke and don't chew and don't go with girls who do, we're just tickety-boo. My dad would be so proud right now. Right? So there's times we get caught in our sin. We need to get out of that. Name it, identify it, repent of it, move on. But there's times when we are caught in His love. And that's what we need to keep our focus on. We need to be remembering more than anything that God loves us. Like He was there for the woman. He was there for her. If it wasn't for Christ, she would be dead. If it wasn't for Christ, we all would be dead in our sins and our transgressions. We have Christ. Let's live for Him. Get caught up in Christ. Don't get caught up in this world. Don't get caught up in the things of this day and age. Don't get caught up in those passions and those ridiculous controversies that are going on in this day. Don't get caught up in that. Get caught up in Christ. Eyes on Him, not on this world. Right? But stop sinning. Right? Like, there still isn't a license to sin. This is a license to go and stand before the throne of God and allow Him to speak in you and to you and through you so that you can walk out in obedience. That's what this is a license for. And when that happens, we stop sinning all of a sudden. because we're being transformed into the image of God. That's amazing. So this Sunday, or this week coming, that's my challenge to us. That we would actually do that. We would pay attention to our sins, name them, deal with them, and then move on. Live like they're not part of our life anymore. Why? Because they're not. Because you have died to that, and we ought not to live to it anymore. Amen? Let me pray for you all. Jesus, we just thank you so much that you did so much for us. Man, I cannot believe it. My heart is so changed because of you. And I look around this congregation and I look at the people in this place and I know, God, that you have changed hearts in this place. In the short time I've been pastor here, God, I've seen people move forward in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I've seen people grow and mature. God, I'm so grateful for your love. I'm so grateful for your gospel. I'm so grateful for your blood. I'm so grateful for your mercy, for your forgiveness. And God, would you just continue to pour that into us, to keep our eyes off of ourselves and our problems that weigh us down, but help us to deal with those, God, so that we can live for you and walk on freedom, God. Thank you, Jesus, for all that you are. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.